I do want to direct our attention, as we have the last several Sunday nights, again to the book of Jeremiah. This time, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. And like I said before, I kind of been feeling Jeremiah recently. I don't know why. It's just sort of been, I've been sort of reading him a lot and kind of sort of really understanding him a bit. Why he felt the way he did and how he felt and the sort of things that were going on amongst his people. But here in Jeremiah 29, whenever a preacher preaches through Jeremiah, this becomes one of the chapters that we eventually have to stop and dig into. Because it contains a letter. And it's a letter of instruction. And the background to this letter is written after the first wave of the deportation to Babylon. Now, when we think of the deportation to Babylon, a lot of times some of us sort of think of it in our minds as sort of just one big whoosh where they all went. But the reality of this situation is there were three waves of people getting taken and rounded up from Judah and then getting shipped off to Babylon. There were three waves of that. One of the interesting things is that when the people decided to go back, they also didn't all go back at once. They all went back in three waves. And the number of years from the first wave of the deportation to the first wave of return was 70 years. And then the number of years from the second wave of the deportation to the second wave of the return was 70 years. And then the number of years from the third wave of the deportation to the third wave of the return was 70 years. So any of the three ways that you cut it, they were in exile for 70 years, just like God promised. But this letter is written to those who are in exile after the first wave. And that's the background that Jeremiah himself sets up for us in the first three verses of chapter 29. We're not going to read those. I'm just sort of summarizing it for you right now. But Jeremiah's letter here actually contains some pretty important instructions for the exiles. It covers the situation they were in. It talks about what their lives are going to be like. And one of the things that it starts off saying is, look, there's people who are telling you you're going to go back really soon. Don't listen to them. Because God said you were stuck there for 70 years. So guess what? You're going to be stuck there for 70 years. But as sort of background for this letter and how we're going to approach it. You know, one of the things that I got to be honest, there's a verse here in the letter that I sort of have a little pet peeve about, that I hate it when people take that verse and they sort of apply it in a general sense to everybody in every situation. And it frustrates me endlessly. And we're going to get to it. We're going to deal with it. But I also do have to note, you know, there are some similarities between the situation of the exiles and us. You know, one of the things that we do when we talk about the Old Testament and how to apply it to us today under a New Covenant era is we sort of look at this as sort of templates. We look at the Old Testament narratives as templates. And what I mean by that is that, you know, Paul does this, by the way. He outlines our view of the Old Testament and how to apply it to ourselves in 1 Corinthians 10. He sort of paints the picture for us on what the Old Testament means for us. He says, look, we find ourselves in a similar situation to the Israelites of old. And in 1 Corinthians 10 in particular, it's actually about the wilderness wandering period in between leaving Egypt and taking over Canaan. And he says that just as they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, we wander through this life. And that we are sort of wandering, or we're waiting to cross over our Jordan. We're waiting to go home to our Canaan. And the Hebrew writer even picks up on that in chapter 4. But there's another way in which we could be looking at different periods. There are other ways in which we could be looking at different periods of Israelite history as sort of through that lens of this template. And the exile is actually one of them. Because the basic picture of the exile is this. God had given Israel a land. And because of their sin, they were kicked out of that land. And so they had to live in a place that wasn't their home. They had to live amongst foreigners and strangers. They had to live as outsiders, as exiles, in a place that wasn't their own. And they were promised one day that they were going to be able to go back home. Does that sound familiar? When God first made man, where were we? We were in the Garden of Eden with him. Why are we not there? Because we got kicked out. Why did we get kicked out as the human race collectively? Because of sin. And so we wander this world as exiles in a place that is not our home. We are foreigners. We are strangers here. And we are promised that one day we will get to go back home. There we go. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Peter, Peter even tells us to keep our conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles in our exile. And he means our life here on this earth, because we're not home. So some of the New Testament writers even pick up on the connection between the exile and our lives today. And so some of the specifics of what Jeremiah says, of course, are tied to their immediate situation. But a lot of the things he says in principle apply to sort of a pathway for how to live our lives in the societies in which we find ourselves. So let's go ahead and get into this. And we're going to note what's specific to their context, and we're going to note the things that are, you know, even the things that are specific to their context, there are some things that we can learn ourselves. So we're going to pick up in verse 4. Right? That's where the letter really begins. And this is Jeremiah writing to the exiles from Jerusalem. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all of the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." The first thing he says is, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." And so we're going to stop there for a little bit. But what he's essentially telling them is, look, you guys are in here for the long haul. So live your lives. Take care of your families. Live life as if it were normal. Because this is your new normal. Do we really need to be told to engage in that? I mean, most of us kind of know we do that, right? This is how we go about life normally. We don't really think of ourselves as exiled from home. And this is sort of something that was specific to their context. But interestingly enough, some of the earliest Christians had a problem with understanding that they should go about life. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, "Let him, he who is not willing to work, neither should he eat." You know, we take that verse and we say, look, if anyone isn't willing to work, he shouldn't be able to eat. And we sort of apply it in a general context. Fun fact, that's not the context in which Paul wrote it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. And he says, you don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come and it's going to be like a thief in the middle of the night. You can't anticipate this. It's going to be entirely unpredictable. So what happened was, in the church in Thessalonica, people thought, well, since we don't know when he's going to come, we're just going to sit around waiting for him to come. So they quit their jobs, they stopped their lives, and they just sort of sat around waiting for Jesus to come again, doing nothing. And that's when Paul says, look, let him who is not willing to work, neither should he eat. Look, that's not what I meant. You need to go back out amongst your life and live your life. And one of the greatest lessons that we can take away from this section actually comes from the next set of verses here. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. And this is about the people who are saying, look, you're not going to be there for 70 years. God's going to take us home really soon. The thing that we learn from this section is actually pretty simple. We're stuck here. We're stuck here on this earth. And we live in East San Jose right now. And we live in California. You know, we have obligations in Scripture to be a good influence on the people around us. And we've talked about this before. A few months ago, we dealt with this sort of exclusively, so I'm not going to get into it too much. If you want to go back, if you want to try and remember what I said, good luck. If you really want to hear it, it's on the website now. Thank you, Brother Marcus. But we have obligations to shine the light of God into our community. You know, one of our favorite things to do is to gripe about how sinful the world is. and to gripe about how evil our society is. We do that a lot, don't we? I mean, I do that. It's kind of some of the things that I do up here. And it's important to take note of that. But one of the things we also have a desire to do is to change that. At least a lot of us. I mean, who wants the world to continue in sin? Any of us? Not me, personally. I mean, I'd rather the other option. You know, as a matter of fact, God would rather the other option because, as a matter of fact, Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. You know, we have obligations to have an influence on the people that surround us. And what that means is we actually have to start engaging with them. We have to start talking. We have to start making an impact on them. We actually have to make a presence in the lives of the people around us, make our presence felt. Make our presence felt in our community. Make our presence felt in the people that we interact with on a daily basis. We have to stand here and say, this is who we are. And you know, here's the thing. California, as a state, does it have a lot of problems? Yeah. Let's be honest. It does. But what does God tell us to do about where we live? Pray for it. And seek its good. Seek to elevate the status of the society they were in. And for the Israelites, that also includes the old buying homes, if you can buy a home in this market. But living and establishing a family and a presence in this community, in this society. And if we're ever going to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness, we have to be visible to the people who are in the darkness. We have an obligation to God to seek the welfare of our city. Whether we're meaning East San Jose or California or the United States of America or the earth as a whole, it really doesn't matter all that much. All of them are true. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth not to associate with sexually immoral people, he wrote that in a letter that we don't actually have. The church in Corinth didn't understand what he meant. As a matter of fact, they took that the wrong way. And he had to clarify it in 1 Corinthians, the book that we call 1 Corinthians, which is actually his second letter to them. And he said to them, in my previous letter I wrote, this is 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world, because then you would have to go out of the world, which sort of seems to be forbidden for us. We can't leave the world, right? We have to engage the world and to teach them. But he says, I wrote to you not to engage with anyone who wears the title of brother and is sexually immoral. In other words, a hypocrite who is slandering the name of Christ. We have to have individually, as well as a congregation, a presence in our community. Seek the good of the city in which I have sent you in exile, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Continuing the letter, for thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will bring you back. I will fulfill you in my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans. And here's the verse. The verse. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And he says, then you will call upon me and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and will find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found with you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So we're going to stop here. We're going to talk about what this means. Now, a lot of this is immediate to their context. You know, we haven't been sent into exile into a foreign land. God hasn't promised to bringing us physically back home. But there are some things that are important for us. Number one, verse 11. Let's go to that. I know the plans that I have for you, plans for your welfare, not for harm, to give you a future, and welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Have you guys ever heard this verse quoted? Yeah. What is it always the context most of the time? People are generally saying, God has a plan for you, and they quote this verse. And the application is, God has a plan for every single individual person, and he wants every single individual person to prosper. Okay, here's the thing.
Did God ever promise us a life free from harm? If your answer is yes, and you were here this morning, were you paying attention? Because this morning was essentially entirely about the fact that sometimes most of the time for God's people, life isn't always peachy. And a lot of that has to do with how other people are going to treat us when we're living the kind of life we're supposed to live. And people take this verse and they twist it out of context and they do all sorts of crazy things to it. And the prosperity gospel guys, oh my goodness, they abuse this right and left. And they use this verse, they prop it up and they say, see, God wants you to be wealthy. What were we talking about in Bible class this morning? James? Does he have very many nice things to say about wealthy people and wealth in general? Not really. Not really. As a matter of fact, most of the stuff that he has to say is pretty harsh and critical. That's not really what he means. What God means is he's not talking about individual people here. He's talking about the nation. God had a plan. He sent Judah into exile because he was doing something with them. He was teaching them a lesson about their idolatry. And he says, look, I'm not intending for you to be there forever. I'm going to take you back home. And really, this is for your benefit because you need to learn this lesson. That's really what this verse is saying. What you're going through now is for your benefit. I'm not out to destroy you. I'm here to teach you because you have lost the understanding of the things that Moses taught your ancestors back in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's essentially what this is saying here. But you know what? It's not without application for us. That's true. But keep in context, the promise wasn't for individual Judeans. It was for the nation as a whole. Everybody turn to Ephesians. Put your markers in Jeremiah 29. We're going to come back. God has a plan for the church. That's true. Whether it comes to our individual lives, does God have a plan for us? I don't know. Because you know what? Scripture's pretty silent about that. Now, there are some people that we can point out in scriptural history, in the narrative of the Bible, where we can say, yeah, God was doing something special with that guy. Because in those cases, the Bible tells us. And sometimes the Bible tells us God's doing something with that guy, and he's actually using it to reveal how evil that guy is and use him as a negative example. Or he's using him because he's evil to accomplish a specific purpose that will reveal something else that needs to be revealed, like Pharaoh, for example. You know, I don't find in Scripture that God has a plan for every single individual. I don't find that. But what I do find is that God has a plan for his people. God has a plan for the church. And the book of Ephesians is pretty much what this plan is. It talks about the things that we've been given in Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it talks about how, you know, we've been saved from our sin and how God has taken us from death. He starts off saying you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and he's brought us into life. And he's given us all these wonderful things. And he's raised us up with him. He's seated us with him. This is verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, he says that, you know, that through the church, again, sort of restating a lot of these things about the gospel and what Jesus has done and what God has given us. And he does all of these things in verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith with him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And of course, this is a reference to his imprisonment, kind of the stuff we were talking about this morning. God tells us that we are the mechanism through which his wisdom, his grace, his kindness, and his power are made known to the world. Do any of us feel up to that task? How am I capable of that? And the truth, the honest truth is that it's not through me. It's through us. Who we are as God's people. So how do we do that? How do we show God's compassion? When people look at who we are, how do we reveal that to them? My guess is in how we treat each other. How we interact with one another. Whether we allow those among our number to suffer want and need or not. It's through the behaviors of the early church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 how they would give an arm and a leg for each other to make sure that nobody went hungry, that nobody was in need. How do we talk about God's grace and kindness is by displaying that in our lives to people in the world. And it's more powerful when we collectively do it together as a unified group of people. You know, a lot of the time we talk about who we are as God's people and then we leave here and we go out into our lives and you know, our discussions revolve around what our responsibilities as Christians are to go out and do the things to be holy, to be lights in the darkness. How often do we talk about getting together as a church to do something? You don't hear that very much. Maybe it's time we start. Maybe it's time to think about what we can do in that context. Within the bounds of what's authorized in Scripture, of course. I'm not trying to push anything that's not acceptable. But maybe it's time we start thinking. Let's continue the letter. Because you have said, verse 15, Jeremiah 29, the Lord has raised up for us prophets in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into the exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence. And I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword and famine and pestilence, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning some of the leaders, Ahab, the son of Kaliah, Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. And because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, and they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows. I am witness, declares the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but one of my greatest frustrations in dealing with people in the outside, dealing with those in the world, is talking about the fact that I'm a Christian and telling people that I'm a preacher. A lot of the time it goes well. But a lot of the time it starts off with some humor and some jokes that are sometimes slightly derisive. Because some people ask, oh, are you on TV? Why do they ask that? It's a good question, by the way. The question they're asking is actually a good question.
The reason they asked that is because televangelists, particularly those of the prosperity gospel ilk, have a certain reputation for being greedy, for being covetousness, for being centered around physical wealth, for fleecing and stealing from poor people. All of that reputation is very well earned. Or sometimes there are jokes made of another stripe, inappropriate, that I won't repeat, but revolve around other infractions of other religious leaders. The biggest frustrations I tend to deal with, honestly, the things that get to me the most, especially as a preacher, is how other people out in the world wear the title of Christian. And through their sinfulness and their iniquity and their idolatry and their being consumed by worldly wealth, they give Jesus a bad name. And they give me a bad name as a preacher because I wear the same title that they do. And I have to deal with that. And you know what? Sometimes it makes me really mad. And to be quite frankly honest, I get why Jesus was so harsh with the Pharisees. I understand that. Why he was meaner to them than to anybody else that he ever spoke with. And sometimes he was brutal. I get it. Because I promise you guys this. I know myself enough to be honest. If I had some of those guys here in this room tonight, I don't know whether I could control my tongue or not. Because it makes me that angry. The things that people do in the name of Christ that actually do so much damage to the kingdom of God gives us a bad name as Christians. And it makes our work a lot harder to convince people that we're not them, that we're not like that. And it's really hard. That's exactly what this last part of the letter is about. Jeremiah is here as a prophet. And there are people going around calling themselves prophets in Babylon. And they're spouting all this nonsense. And they're behaving in completely inappropriate ways. They're throwing themselves headlong into sin. And this is the part of the letter, honestly, that is the comfort to me. Because what God says is, look, yes, there are people out there calling themselves prophets, calling themselves Christians, calling themselves preachers, and they're just full of empty wind and self-aggrandizement. But what he says at the end is, I know, and I see, and I'm coming. Sometimes our work is hard because of that. But, like we said this morning, that's life. That's just the stuff we got to deal with. And it shouldn't stop us from building a presence in our community. And using that presence that we then have to show God's wisdom, to show God's grace, to show God's kindness by how we interact with each other as they see us doing it. And then how we, both individually and as a group, react to our community. We have an obligation to be God's people in exile. So let's hold it up. Let's seek the welfare of the city that we live in. Let's show God's grace and kindness. And let's do it in spite of the nonsense that some of these hucksters are spouting. Because that's what they are. Every time we come together, we always want to offer the truth. Hopefully I've done that tonight. At least I've done that as well as I believe I can about this text. But one of the fundamental truths that we teach to the world
is that sin separates us from God. Every single last one of us. And all of us have sinned. Because we all do things that we know we shouldn't. But you know what? Those sins can be forgiven. Washed away like they never happened. And you know what? That promise isn't just for the sins that you committed in the past. That promise is also for the sins that you're going to commit in the future. Now, that doesn't give us license. It's not saying, hey, go out and party all you want because it's okay. That's not. That's Romans 6:1. Shall we sin more that grace may abound? No. But they can be forgiven. If we give ourselves to Jesus as he gave himself to us. The way we do that is by burying ourselves so that when we come up out of the water, it's a new person that comes up. A person who walks, as Scripture says, in newness of life. If you're here and you're ready to give yourself to Christ tonight, we have the water prepared if you're willing. Or if there's any other thing that you need, any way we can pray for you at all, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand together.